You remember the first lesson we learned about the devil, the enemies of God, was that he was a dirty fighter. Ugly, foul, mean. We learned another lesson this morning about the devil. Start out with, and that's in Joshua chapter 9, if you'd like to turn to it. Joshua chapter 9. It says, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, heard thereof, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai. They did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their beasts and wine bottles, and old and rent and bound up. Now the first thing we see in this, of course, is the enemies of God unite to fight against God. And where there are splinters and divisions and wranglings in the Christian church, different little, bickerings back and forth about one thing or another, you can usually depend on one thing, that the forces of the devil unite to fight against the cause of God. You also learn something else in this, and that is that the devil is very tricky. The word that's used here is wilily. That's why I enjoy the King James so much. It uses these interesting words. They did work wilily. That's a beautiful word. In Ephesians 6:11, the New Testament counterpart to this, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So he's not only a foul, ugly person, he's a tricky, wily individual. Then you read further in Joshua chapter 9, and you see what sort of ruse, what sort of trick he tried to play. Verse 5 says, "And old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." Then verse 7, they went to Joshua and they said, "Make a league with us." Look at verses 12 through 14. "This our bread we took hot from our provision, out of our house on the day we came forth. But now look, it's all dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they're rent. These old garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey." Verse 14. "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Now there are three great weapons in the Christian armament to fight the enemy with. Three great ones. One, of course, is the Word. Three great weapons in spiritual warfare. Matthew 4:4, Jesus Christ confronted the devil time and again. It is written. It is written. And as you stand down there and look at the Mount of Temptation, and see where the devil and Jesus fought it out. In that brilliant sunlight there, you can almost see the flash of that sword as Jesus over and over again, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Another great weapon is faith. 1 John 5:4-5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." It is our faith that God uses in our lives to help us overcome the world. Who is he that believeth that, or who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So first of all, the Word of God, then secondly, faith, and then thirdly, dependence on God, utter, total dependence upon God. And that was Joshua's mistake, right there. See, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Well, they looked at the situation, and it was evident to them what was right. They said, "Well, it smells old, it feels old, it tastes old, it looks old. Therefore, why ask counsel of something so obvious as this? We can tell by looking with our own eyes what is right. We can see that. This isn't anything to pray about, anything to ask counsel from God about. Feel it, touch it, smell it, look at it. You can tell, you know." They leaned on their own senses. They depended upon their own senses to tell them what to do and did not depend on God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." More subtle. And you remember he came to Eve and says, "Now, you eat this thing. If you eat this thing, you will be just like me." Is that what he said? No. He knows better than tell us that. Who wants to be like the devil, for crying out loud? You know, he wouldn't be that stupid. He didn't say, "Come on now, you want to be like me, don't you?" He said, "You do this, and first of all, it'll be very good for you. Oh, it'll be so good for you. You'll like it. There'll be great value in it, even great spiritual value." He says, "Your eyes will be opened." He says, "You'll know good from evil. You'll see more. You'll know more." And as I read that, I thought, you know what that sounds like? It sounded like a guy pushing dope down in the high schools. That's exactly what that sounds like to me. Somebody pushing pot or pushing hard stuff down in the corridors of your high school. "You take this, you'll see more, you'll know more, it'll be good for you." Oh, what a, you know? The wiles of the devil. So the first battle, the devil's a dirty fighter. Here we learn he is tricky, and you can't trust him. Now in Genesis chapter 3, and this is one of the reasons why I'm getting behind. See, I have a revival over in that room of mine every day. I go in there and I start resetting these thoughts, and I get all kinds of new ideas. And this morning I was sitting up there about, you know, at the crack of dawn, and I began to look at in Genesis 3, and it was all I could do to wait to get down here and share this with you, because it was such a tremendous challenge and blessing to me. The devil says, one, he says, "There is no penalty for sin." You're not going to die? There's no penalty for your sin. There is no penalty for sin. Secondly, he says, "The Word of God cannot be trusted." You cannot trust what God says in His Word. You cannot. And thirdly, he says, "God does not really love you. If he did, he wouldn't deny you such a fine thing as that over there. He doesn't love you." And then he makes three promises. The promise of wisdom. The promise of union with God. "You'll be like gods," he says. And thirdly, the promise of the good life. You'll know what is good to do. And you'll know what is to be avoided. You'll know what's bad for you. Now today, the devil is very active. One of the ways that he's active is through a proliferation of cults. These people come and they say, "We can offer you something more. We've got something more." And generally, it is not evil itself that gets us out of God's will, but something that is better than whatever God promises. This is better than what God has promised you. What we've got to offer. See, you look at any cult today, And they'll come across with some kind of secret knowledge. For years I've seen these advertisements in magazines. The secret agent wisdom, knowledge. Just get in, you know, involved with us. Some kind of God realization, you know. Some kind of divine light. And generally speaking, these things that come across always have to do with greater light. Well, is it any wonder they come across with greater light? Because they masquerade as angels of light, the Bible tells us. Not darkness, but light. And it's all inspired by the very same source. And their basic offer is found in Genesis chapter 3. And if you study that, God records it in such dramatic simplicity that it's so startling, the simple, obvious truth of what we read in there. And we look at it today and we say, that's it. That's exactly right. Well, then in Joshua chapter 10, something else happens. It says in verse 5 of Joshua chapter 10, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and they and all their hosts encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now at this point, the five kings of the southern kingdom unite. These five southern kings. They all unite to fight against the armies of God. Verse 8 of chapter 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Fear them not. And then in verse 11, he sends these hailstones from heaven. And then a problem arose. As usual, you know, a problem arose. It started to get dark before the battle was finished. Before the battle was won, darkness began to fall. Well, of course, they got to figure out what to do, because they have been told in the promises of God, this is going to happen. But now it starts to get dark. Well, what would you do if that happened to you? Well, you say, well, let's regroup. Let's rethink this thing now. Maybe it wasn't exactly the way God said it. And you try to figure it out, second guess God, and maybe, you know, regroup, and maybe at the dawn's early light we'll go out and start again or something. Maybe that's what he meant or something like this. You know, we wouldn't... I doubt if it would occur to anybody to say, well, I know what let's do. Let's have it stay light longer. Let's have the sun stand still. What do you say about that, gang? Great idea. Okay. Let's just have the sun stand still. Now, if you haven't read this before, this is going to blow you right out of the tub, because that's exactly what they did. Joshua said, okay. You know, in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites from before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. Sun and moon, stand still. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time you got before God and asked God for a miracle? I mean, you know, like, Lord, we need a miracle. See, God is a miracle-working God. That's one of the great things about God. He is not bound to our little mind. And Joshua knew that. And so Joshua simply said, son, hold on for a little while till we finish the project. And they finished it. Now, if you'd like to look at something else that's very interesting, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a very simple little story. They're out chopping wood one day. Something is done all over the world all the time. I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 6. Here the prophets, the sons of the prophets and Elisha are out doing their thing. And they're building a little lean-to over here. And they're cutting down wood, it says in verse 4. Verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, oh no, wouldn't you know it. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, had this been a group of navigators out there, I know exactly what we'd have done. We would have talked to this young guy, first of all, about checking on details and making sure you didn't overlook small details, like checking and see if the axe head is on there firmly. And we could have had 15 minutes on that one, you know, just a great time with him on that. I mean, you're supposed to check on details, right? Little things. I mean, the importance of little things. And we could have gone for 15, maybe 20 minutes, you know, just, you know, ranting and raving on that one. And then we would have been very efficient. We would have found out who's got the nearest scuba gear, and we would have gotten and gone down, you know. It would have never occurred to any of us to say, well, I know what let's do. Let's have the simple thing float to the top. You know, let's just have it float to the top. We wouldn't have done that. Because our mental set is not to think in terms of a miracle-working God. Our mental set is to think in terms of human experience. What is humanly possible in this situation? Well, the thing that's humanly possible is teach the guy a good lesson and then go down and find it if we can with some scuba gear. What's humanly possible in this situation? Well, let's regroup and see what we can do tomorrow morning. But in spiritual warfare and thinking in terms of spiritual victory, you cannot approach that kind of life from a human standpoint. We've got to think in terms of what can God do. What can God do? So Joshua said, well, let's have the sun stand still for a while and keep it, you know, light for a while. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, and there was no day like that before or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So it happened. Well, then in Joshua chapter 5, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, you get quite a little lesson in this. Here all the northern kings unite. Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, in the valley of whatever that is, hard name, and the kings that were in the north of the mountains, and so on. And all these kings that are in the north of the mountains. It says, they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is among the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. You got a tremendous gathering now, a tremendous host. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the water of Merom to fight against Israel. So all these northern kingdoms unite. Now again, we see the oneness of the enemies of God. See, this should be a challenge to us, I think, in the Christian faith, to see that happen time and time and time again. There were two enemies in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 12, it says, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before that, they were at enmity between themselves. But in their cause against Jesus Christ, they became friends. Mortal enemies can unite as friends if it means fighting against God. Well, then chapter 11, verse 6, there's this challenge to courage to Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. Now remember, they're out there like, you know, a multitude. Like the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude with horses and chariots, very many. There's this multitude. They've all banded together to fight. And the Lord comes and quietly says to Joshua, be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow, about this time, will I deliver them all slain before Israel. Thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And then in verse 8, it exactly happened. The Lord delivered them into the hand of all Israel. See, courage was a strong point in the life of Joshua. But his courage was always based on what God had promised. And God had come along and says, I will deliver them. You know, I will deliver them. Now in Psalm 44:3, it says, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. See, God did it. Not man, but God. Now turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 10. We're talking about Dodo the Ahohite here. Right, Dodo the Ahohite. Verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Imagine that. Dodo the Ahohite. He had come to David so discouraged and so downtrodden. He was in debt. He was discombobulated. You name it, and old Dodo the Ahohite was it. He was just feeling down and low and had no, you know, nothing. And then he associated with David for just a few years, and now he's a brilliant warrior in the army of God. And he's standing here, and he's pulling off amazing exploits. You know, you've hoed corn or beans or something, you know, until your hand almost held on to that thing, you know. Well, that's what happened to him. He just stood there all day long and fought. Look at verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from before the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Now, if you would just read through that, you'd say, well, old Dodo the Ahohite wrought a great victory there. Or Agi wrought a great victory there. But it wasn't. It was God. Time and time and time again, we were told, it was God that did it. It was God that did it. Two applications from that. First of all, the reason these men that we just read about had such tremendous courage in battle and brilliant warriors, because they were, was because of their association with David. They had come to him completely downhearted, downtrodden, discouraged, and all the rest. But by associating with this man, they had become warriors, victorious men. As an illustration of that, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 4. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4. It says, it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibichai the Hushathite slew Sippai, which was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, where was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand and six on each foot. Isn't it fascinating what the Holy Spirit thinks is important for us to know? You know, I mean, he takes up two lines in the Bible to make sure we know that this guy's got six fingers, you know, and six toes and so on. Anyhow, you know, he's well identified at least. We know which one it was. He also was the son of the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were all born under the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, all of you knew that, you know, David killed Goliath, right? Let me ask you a question. How many giant killers were there in the army when Saul was the head of it? None. That's right, none. Not one. And the reason for that is Saul himself was not a giant killer. Saul was afraid of giants. Giant showed up and he began to hide, you know, terrified. Knees begin to knock, you know, and he's all nervous about this giant that stands there. And then this kid shows up bringing groceries to his brothers. And says, who's this out here? Oh, that's a giant. Oh, well, let's go get him, you know. And so, you know the story. Blap, and it was all over, you know. Why? Well, we're going to get into that later. But the simplest explanation is his faith in God. David had faith in God. But something you must notice now is that when David is now the king and the commander of the army, there are giant killers all over the place. Giant killers have now become a dime a dozen. See, I guarantee you didn't even know those guys had killed all those giants. We can hardly even pronounce their names. They've become so common now, you know. We're knee-deep in giant killers. You're walking along, you know, and you bump Scooby giant killer, you know. You know, it's all over the place. We're inundated with giant killers. Why? Because there's now a giant killer in charge. The simple principle is it takes one to make one. That is why in Matthew 28, verse 16, the disciples were told to go and make disciples. Why? Because it takes one to make one. The only prerequisite to making disciples, as far as your personal life is concerned, is that you must be one. Because God does not use a lie to teach the truth. If you're going to make disciples, you've got to be a disciple. And that's why we get into that so often. But the other point that is so clear in all this is that it is God who did it. God, not man, but God. Now, I want to come back to that if we have time. I think we're going to. But let me show you something now that's discouraging. Because there are discouraging aspects of the battle, aren't there? Go back now with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. Verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Now, do you remember who these Anakims were, the sons of Anak? In Numbers chapter 23, if you want to cross-reference, verse 28, when the spies went and they came out and they said, oh, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, besides all that, I'm saving the bad news till last, he said. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Oh, no, not the children of Anak. Yeah, we saw them. You know, they were there. The children of Anak. And that is the worst of the lot. That is the toughest bunch there is. There's nobody like the children of Anak. Now, if you followed our battles through, they're the ones that are waiting right at the end. This is the last bunch. The Anakims, the sons of Anak. And you can see these people. All these battles, Jericho, Ai, the kings of the south, the kings of the north, the whole bunch. But in the back of everybody's mind, they're still saying to themselves, I know, we got Ai, right, we got Ai. But we've still got the sons of Anak to contend with. Because they are the roughest, the fiercest, the ugliest. They're the big ones. Remember that? We've still got the sons of Anak. Now then, the last battles are the toughest. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and it does not take a genius to understand what's happening to all of us. You see, we're all getting old. And when you get old, life changes. And with getting old comes loneliness and sickness, and your bones ache. And there's wheelchairs, and there's nursing homes, and there's loss of hearing and loss of eyesight and special diets and canes and crutches. That still faces us. It's still out there. The last battles are tough. They are hard. And you know, life is not a bowl of cherries. And we might as well face the fact that that still awaits us. I mean, it does not take a genius to see that. Just, you know, look around a little bit in the world as you've known it all your lives, and you say, that's right. There it is. Well, then in Joshua 23, verse 3, the Lord is summarizing this for Joshua, and he says, and you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God, He it is that hath fought for you. See, God had led them, God had fed them, God had fought for them. In fact, Exodus 15:3 says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And in Psalm 24:8 it says, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then in Revelation 19, practically at the end of the Bible, it says, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Amazing. What God is trying to tell Joshua is that no matter what battles await you out there, no matter what battles you have faced or will face, you've got God with you. Almighty God is with you. And you can count on His presence and guidance in every battle, from the first till the last. See, that is a great comfort. Joshua 23:9, for the Lord has driven out from you before you great nations and strong. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. The Lord had done it. The Lord had done it. Now, I don't know if I know how to run this thing or not. Hark. That worked so far. That didn't work. Don't work any better. Well, we'll use one of them. In light of the fact that it's all God, from first to last, I'd like to show you now something that applies to our New Testament life as Christians concerning our witness for Christ. And I'll try to use this thing put out by 3M. Never buy anything by 3M. I wouldn't say that. But anyhow, you know, something that will encourage you, I think, concerning your life in the world out there as a witness for Jesus Christ. As you know, some time ago, I did a little study on witnessing. The reason I did it was because I was asked to do it and put it down in a book. Some of you have probably read the book, Winning Ways. Well, in doing that study, I became aware of something. And by the way, I'm sure you all know of the death of Paul Little, this great man of God that was a professor at Trinity Seminary and had worked with InterVarsity for so many years. I flew back to his funeral Two Sundays ago in Wheaton. Tremendous experience. It was Paul, by the way, that got me to write that book. He's the one that told me to put this stuff down on paper. It was down in Texas in Expo 72 when Paul and I were down there teaching at this great convention sponsored by Camps Crusade for Christ. And I don't know if you're all familiar with Crusade, but it's a tremendous group. Just an outstanding group of people. And Paul was down there and I was down there, and we were having a speaker's reception one night where all the speakers were supposed to get together and drink Kool-Aid, you know, and talk to each other. So we did that. So we were standing there with Kool-Aid and talking with each other. Called Punch, but it was really Kool-Aid. And we were standing there, you know, and having some fellowship. And he put his finger over my face and he said, you should write a book. And I said, oh, man, I don't have time. You need, you know, and he went on and on about this. And he explained to me how people who write books, you know, that it filters to the top up there in some ivory tower, you know, the information what's going on. Then you got a bunch of people who are good word mechanics, and they write it all down, then filter it back down. But he said the people who should write this stuff are guys that's down there in the thing doing it. He said, like you, you know, because you've got it all firsthand. So I didn't have time for that. And then Virginia, bless her heart, she got Paul over in the corner and began to preach to him about something, you know. And so Paul was standing there and she was giving it to him. So I was off the hook drinking more Kool-Aid over here. Well, then the following summer, people came and said, you know, will you do it? And so I prayed about it. And Paul had told me as we parted, he says, I'm going to pray for you until you write a book. And then we departed, saying, well, okay. Now I prayed about it. Now, the reason I bring all that up is because those of you who will pick up that book, you know, if the Lord leads you to read that thing, here's what you'll find. You'll find a study in there that shows you how to live your life under the blessing of God. Because the key to witnessing for Christ is not to set your jaw and get your forehead all down, you know, and decide you're going to go out and do it. Because, see, I've seen people get all challenged, you know, about I'm going to go and I'm going to be fruitful and multiply. Because they hear that around navigators, you know, go be fruitful and multiply. Okay, see, I'm going to go, and I'm going to be fruitful, and I'm going to multiply. See, and out they go, and they work, and they struggle, and they strain, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. You know why? They overlooked the little verse just before that that says, and God blessed them, and said, be fruitful and multiply. So if you study that book, you'll discover in it is a little study on how to live your life under the blessing of God in order that your life might be fruitful and multiply. And that's the point of that. Well, let me give you the two basic principles of witnessing. See, if anyone, there's only two. If anyone ever comes to you and says, there's 17 principles to remember in witnessing, forget it, you know, leave the room. He hadn't done his homework. He hasn't thought it out because basic principles are always very, very few. Very few. There are two basic principles of witnessing. One, God does it, not man. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Now remember in our study of the battles of the Old Testament, over and over and over again, it says, and the Lord wrought the victory, and the Lord wrought the victory. See, if they didn't say that, and you're reading this in a secular journal, you'd think Joshua did it, or Dodo the Ahohite did it, or somebody, see? It wouldn't occur to you that God did it. But it's always God that did it. Now turn with me to Acts 2:47. Now, if you were to read this in some secular journal and read what happened, you'd say, oh, wow, Peter really did a job there. He stood up and 3,000 people received Christ. But then, in verse 47, it says the people were together praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And you discover a strange thing. It is God who was doing it all along. It wasn't Peter. They were out witnessing, they were out sharing, they were out presenting the gospel, but it was God who was doing it all along. The second basic principle of witnessing is, He uses us. God uses us. Now I know that's not very profound. But it is so important to remember that. God uses us. Turn with me just a few pages over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He's an honest seeker. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. Okay, you can identify with that. I'd like to walk into the house some night and there stands an angel. Hello, Pete. You know, you wouldn't quite know how to react to that. Well, neither did Cornelius. You know, he was afraid. So it says, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and alms are come up for memorial before God. Verse 5. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do. Okay, now close your Bibles for a minute. What was he supposed to do? Go visit a man by the sea, okay? What was the man's name?
Simon.
He was a tanner. What town did he live in?
Joppa.
Who was living with him? Simon, whose surname was Peter. You know, if that angel just stood there, and you're kind of in a state of shock, and he gave you all those instructions, and then went, you know, and out of sight. You may not remember all that. Oh, let's see. I didn't get that down. What did he say, you know? What was the guy's name? What was the name of that city? Joppa, right? You mean, get this. He's been praying for years, you know. Dear God, you know. And now an angel shows up, you know, and stands there and says, okay, here it is. Go over to Joppa. Look up a man named Simon. By the way, he's a tanner. He lodges by the seaside. The fellows live with his name is Simon. His surname is, you know, Peter or whatever, you know. Why didn't the angel simply say, okay, we know what you want to know. Here's your answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, and that was that. Why did he do that? Second principle. He uses us. God uses people to give that message. See, we could bring a choir of angels into this great hall and stand them right here and ask them to sing, and they could sing praises to God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and they could go on, and then we'd say these words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and they would be mute. They couldn't say it. Because that's our prerogative. That's what we're to do. That's our thing. God does it, and He uses people. Now you think about that for a minute. The most important message in this world is the message of how to find redemption in Christ. And that message has been left with the likes of us. I mean, look around the room. The likes of us. The most important message there is. Now then, with that in mind, let me draw you a little diagram. And I hope you get this. If you get this, I think it will help you in a tremendous way. On your notes, now take plenty of paper. On your notes, draw a triangle. Ah, it came out. Can you see that? Okay, 3M, not all that bad. Okay, now then, put a cross at the top. The ruggeder, the better. And down here, put the letter P. And over here, the letter G. And up in here somewhere, I don't care where, put the reference, Romans 15, 18. Now, Romans 15, 18 says, for I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed. I'm going to say that again. For I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, Paul says, that's P stands for Paul, to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed. Now you and I have been told that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. That is not true. Einstein tells us the shortest distance between two points is a curved line, right? Forget it. Just for the sake of what we're doing here this morning, let's just say that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. With that in mind, what is the shortest distance between Christ and the Gentiles that He is reaching? Obviously, right down across that line, straight down there. But He does not use that approach. The approach that he uses is through the life of Paul. Paul says, I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed. Therefore, the question comes, what is Paul's first and foremost responsibility? Is it horizontal or is it vertical? Well, obviously it's vertical. Because he is merely an instrument in the hand of Christ. He is the instrument that Christ is using to flow through his life to reach out to the lives of the Gentiles. Okay. Lonnie Ketch. Now, I got two pens, both put out by 3M, right? Both of them equal to each other. Both of them with the same characteristics. Both of them identical. Okay? If I want to draw a circle on this little thing, which one am I going to use? The one I got in my hand? The one I can pick up right here and close to me? Or am I going to walk over there and get that one? Well, of course, I'll use the one right here. But I'll pick it up and use it because it's right here at hand. Isn't that right? That may be the reason why you are currently dissatisfied with your own productiveness in the cause of Christ. That may be the reason why your life is not as productive as it could be. Because when God wants to communicate His message to people who need that message, He uses people to do it. And He uses the person who is right there that He can reach. Paul's first and foremost responsibility was vertical, to maintain a close, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ in order that the life of Christ might flow through him. Now, when I went to Omaha, Nebraska, I found a bunch of people over there that were so busy in the cause of the Lord that, I mean, it was unbelievable. They were running back and forth, to and fro. Their tongues were hanging out this far. They were always tired. And they'd say, "Oh man, we got a deal tonight. Oh, we got a meeting tonight. We got a committee. We got a circle." And they were running around. And I stood and I watched that. And I thought, you know, good grief. You know, I'm from a farm. I'm from the Midwest. And you know what I began to do? I began to holler, "Whoa, whoa! Settle down. For crying in a bucket, settle down. We're not going to get anything this way, running around doing all this activity," because they thought that the promotion of the cause of Jesus Christ was like a Red Cross drive. All horizontal activity, back and forth, back and forth. That's not it. That's not what happens. The cause of Jesus Christ is promoted by Christ Himself. It is God who does it, and He works through us. And He works through people who are living in intimate, close, personal fellowship with Himself. Therefore, I tried to get these people to settle down, to pull back, to take some time to be with the Lord Himself, so that their lives would be in intimate fellowship with Christ, in order that the life of Christ might flow through them and they could actually accomplish something in the cause of Christ. I remember this guy that got out of the Navy. He went back to his home church. And he was something else. He'd been out, you know, on one of these long cruises for years with nothing to do except study his Bible. He'd been memorizing and studying, you know, and praying. And he showed up at his little hometown church with his Bible and notebook. Big smile. You know. And the preacher looked at him and says, "Hark, you know, minor prophet." So he got the kid in and you know, and put him to work. And he got him this and this and this and this. And he was and he got the kid so busy. Now, follow this. He got the kid so busy that it squeezed out of the kid's life those things that made him attractive to the pastor in the first place. He didn't have time to study the Bible anymore. Didn't have time to meditate on the Word. Didn't have time to get alone with God in hours of prayer. He was now running. Run, 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 run. And pretty soon the kid got caught up in that thing, going back and forth as fast as he could go. There was a little girl over here in the church. Hark, you know. So, and today, they are one more couple. And that's all. One more very busy, very active couple. Now, Dawson Trotman used to tell us, don't get so involved in the work of the kingdom that you don't have time for the king. Don't get so involved in the great work of the kingdom that you don't have time for the king. If there's any one thing we learn in studying the spiritual battles as related to the great battles of the Old Testament, it is that God Himself is the one who is the victor. He is the one who does it. not man. Whether it's David or Joshua or Dodo or any of these guys, it's always God. That is true in our life and service today. And the thing that you and I must do is maintain that strong vertical relationship with Christ. And then when Christ has someone that he wants to communicate with, he'll have an instrument right there that's living in close, abiding fellowship with himself that he can take and use. It's a simple lesson, but it's a profound lesson. God does it. He uses people. And therefore, our responsibility always is vertical before God and maintain that life of fellowship in order that the life of Christ might flow through us. I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient, both by word and by deed. The Lord had done it. He reviews all of this with Joshua, and he reminds him at the end, I did it. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 6, and we're just about finished. Stay with me now for just a couple more thoughts here. In Joshua 23, 6, God says, be therefore very courageous, and keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. In light of the fact that it is God who does it all, he tells Joshua, therefore be very courageous. Who wouldn't be? If you've got God with you, behind you, in front of you, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. And that was the first command. Well, I can't say the first. That was one of the very first commands he'd given Joshua before the whole thing started out. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, I think it is. Joshua 1, verse 5. Nope, verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. I studied that, looked it up. Here's the idea. This is not the picture of a man doggedly pursuing the wrong track. This is the picture of a man generally on track, and as he's going down the main track, he sees something over here. Hark! So he goes over, and he dabbles in this thing for a while. Then he says, I'm off track. He goes back, and he gets back on track, and he sees something over here. So he goes and he dabbles around over here for a while. And then he turns back, and that's the way he spends his life. That's the picture there. God said, don't do that. Get on the track that I put you and keep there. Stay there. And I've watched young guys do this so often. They get underway for the Lord. They get the concept of disciple making in their minds. Go and make disciples. That becomes very clear. They get out and then they see something else that's kind of interesting to them. So they get over here and they get involved in this. Then they go along a while and they get involved in something over here. And their lives are not fruitful and productive because it's not that they're off track. It's just that they're dabbling with this, that, or the other thing. You cannot do that. God says, stay with what I've given you to do. Stay with what I've given you to do. And it's so easy to get sidetracked in this particular responsibility. Then in Hebrews 11:33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, ordained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight against the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And you look at that whole thing and you say, why didn't they turn back? Why didn't they turn back? And there's a very simple reason for that. It never entered their minds. Once they were in those battles, they were committed, and it never entered their minds. And it was all through faith in God. Then comes a warning, and we don't have time to go into, so we're going to stop right there for this morning and pick it up again tonight. But tonight we pick up with a warning in Joshua chapter 23. I know we've covered a lot of material this morning, and I hope I've been able to keep it organized enough so you could at least follow through on what we were doing. Now let's have a word of prayer.